Well, good evening. If you would, go ahead and take your Bible and join me in Revelation chapter 2, the second chapter. We're going to look at the third of the seven churches tonight, the church at Pergamum, a church, unfortunately, that compromised the truth. We're going to see that not everything was bad, but in spite of the good things they were doing, this was a church that was so displeasing to the Lord. He actually says that if they don't change, He is going to come and war against them. And that's a very, very strong image indeed, to think that Christ would actually declare war on one of His local churches. So chapter 2, beginning there in verse 12, hear the word of the Lord. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of Him who has the sharp two-edged sword. So you even are tipped off in the very first verse that there's probably some issues that need to be dealt with. There's some things that need to be cut away in this particular fellowship. But he starts with a word of praise and commendation. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Notice he emphasizes twice. Satan's throne is there. This is the place where Satan is at home. Verse 14, but I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, which is drawing from the Old Testament. We'll make note of that in a moment. Who taught Balak to put a scandal on, a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might, number one, eat food sacrificed to idols, and secondly, practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He picks up on the imagery again from verse 12. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give, first of all, some of the hidden manna. Secondly, and thirdly, it will be with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. I think what we learn from this particular night is this. Even though we often think that our greatest dangers come from without, from the opposition that we face from the world and from the culture, the Bible has a consistent message that's not true. Our greatest dangers, our greatest threats always come from within. Indeed, in a real sense, the enemy is always really within. Yes, we can face opposition and persecution that can certainly make living for Jesus difficult and hard. But as far as our spiritual life is concerned, we have to be on guard against what I like to call spiritual Trojan horses that are allowed to slip inside the gate. We think that it's fine for them to be in there. After all, they're not going to do that much damage. And in fact, they even sometimes even appear attractive because it shows how tolerant we are, how open-minded we are, how willing, loving and non-judgmental. I mean, who wants to be judgmental? There are few things in this day and age that is condemned and looked down upon more than being judgmental. Although, let's be honest, we pick and choose where we want to be judgmental. I imagine everyone in this room would be judgmental toward sexual predators and child abusers. And we'd all draw the, well, that's being judgmental. Say that that's wrong. I mean, if you say that's wrong, then you open the door to saying other things are wrong. Fact of the matter is, we all believe some things are right and some things are wrong. We simply draw the line in different places. But when you allow these spiritual compromisers in, it's almost like a toxin. It's almost like a poison that will indeed kill. and certainly render ineffective the body of Christ. And the fact of the matter is, no church can say, well, we weren't warned. We didn't know better. No one ever told us to be on guard against those who might actually slip in and even become a bona fide member of our fellowship. David Levy, who is a Jewish believer, said that this compromise has been a cancer in the church from its inception. A.W. Tozer, one of my favorite authors, a new Decalogue of the Ten Commandments has been adopted by the neo-Christians of our day. Thou shalt not disagree. And a set of Beatitudes, too. Blessed are they that tolerate everything, for they shall not be made accountable. And Francis Schaeffer, the great evangelical philosopher, said it this way, truth always carries confrontation. Truth demands confrontation. Loving confrontation, nevertheless. If our reflex action is always accommodation of the centrality of the truth involved, there is something wrong. And indeed, there is something wrong whenever a church is willing to compromise either its theology, its morality, or in the case of the church at Pergamum, they were willing to compromise both. And as I mentioned as we began, their situation was so dire that the Lord Jesus draws from that beautiful vision of chapter 1 and says, if things don't change, I will come quickly against you and I will fight you. The ESV says, I will declare war on you. Again, imagine Christ declaring war on the body that He redeemed by His blood. And so what we're going to see tonight in this particular passage is five different movements to the text. You've got the outline, starting with how Christ is characterized, and then ending with a challenge to their compromise to return to where they were by repenting and to be faithful. And in light of that, they will receive certain rewards from the Lord. So how is Christ characterized? Well, not surprisingly, He is characterized by judgment. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of Him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. Now, a quick word about Pergamum. It was the capital of the Roman province of Asia. It had a library of over 200,000 volumes, which in the ancient world was massive. Well, in fact, my library at Southeastern Seminary is a very, very big library. We don't have 200,000 books. We have over a half a million items, but that's books, magazines, microfiche, and all of those types of things. So a library of 200,000 volumes, especially in the ancient world, was unheard of. The only larger one, by the way, was at the Egyptian city of Alexandria. In fact, Pliny, an ancient Roman writer, said it was by far the most distinguished city in Asia Minor. But it was also a city steeped in paganism. They had temples to Dionysius, Asclepius, who is the god of healing, symbolized, by the way, by a serpent coiled around a pole. They also had one of the great wonders of the world, the great altar to the god Zeus. And so it was a city steeped in paganism and pagan religion. It was also a city very tight with Rome. In fact, it was the official center of emperor worship. And eventually, there would be three different temples dedicated to the worship as a god of the emperor. In fact, it was the first city all the way back in that was given the right to build a temple dedicated to honoring and worshiping the emperor. And so the church did have a lot of opposition from the outside. They had this nationalism where they adored and worshiped Rome. You had these pagan temples. You had this worshiping the emperor. It was not an easy place for this church to be. And so how is Christ characterized? Well, it is said He is the one who has the sharp, two-edged sword. If you are a note taker, you ought to write in the margin of your Bible or there, chapter 1, verse 16, because that's how He is described there in that glorious vision that we have of the Lord Jesus. Now, interestingly, the imagery of the sharp, two-edged sword occurs in the book of Revelation 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times. It occurs twice in our passage, chapter 2, verse 12, we saw, chapter 2, verse 16, and then again it occurs when Jesus comes again. The second coming is described in chapter 19, and in chapter 19, verse 15, and in chapter 19, verse 21, he is described as the one who has the sharp, two-edged sword. Now, of course, the question is, what does that stand for? Of course, the sword is the Word of God. And therefore, it stands for the trustworthiness, the truthfulness, the reliability of the Word of God. It is an inerrant and infallible book that comes forth from the mouth of Christ. And the idea is like many other ideas rooted in the Old Testament. You find, for example, in Isaiah chapter 11, which is a messianic chapter. It's a chapter that predicts the coming of Messiah. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 4, the Messiah is described as one who will discipline from his mouth. And so you have that imagery coming from Isaiah chapter 11, and you have it repeated throughout the book of Revelation. So his judgment is true, because his judgment through the sword is the Word of God. But also, it's thorough. You notice it is a, what kind of sword? A double-edged sword. Which, as one man said, that means it cuts clean and it cuts quick. It's double-edged. So on the one hand, it hurts. But on the other hand, it heals. On the one hand, it cuts. On the other hand, it cures. And I think both the negative and the positive idea is intended by that particular imagery. And again, if you'd like to take notes and do cross-referencing, right beside the verse, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, one of the most famous verses in the Bible concerning the Word of God. For the Word of God is living, effective, sharper than what? Any two-edged sword. It penetrates as far as even the separation of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrows. And then here's the key phrase. It is able to judge the ideas and even the thoughts of the heart. In other words, I remind my students over and over again for seminary, God is only concerned also concerned with why you do it. You can't do the wrong reason. You can't stand up like I am tonight and teach the Word of God and do a fair, honest, accurate job and yet not be rewarded by the Lord because I'm doing it perhaps for the wrong motivation, for the wrong reason. You say, well, who knows? God knows. In fact, the Bible says, Paul says, I don't even judge my own heart. I don't trust me. I'll let the Lord be the one who discerns the intent of my heart because He sees all things as they truly are. Now, to the best of my ability, I think I'm up here tonight doing it for the right reason. But again, I don't trust to discern Danny Aiken's heart. I, like Paul, will leave that with the Lord. But again, keep this in mind, brothers and sisters. The Word of God is a wonderful thing. It brings both life, but it also brings death. It brings blessing, but it also brings judgment. And this is also an interesting historical fact. Pergamum was so tight with Rome, it was one of the few cities that Rome actually granted the right to exercise capital punishment. And of course, the symbol of their ability to exercise capital punishment was the sword. And so one man said, yes, Pergamum could wield the sword on earth, but Christ wielded the sword, what? From heaven. And He is characterized by His judgment. Secondly, in verse 13, the church is commended, and it is commended for its faithfulness. They're in a culture that is not hospitable to Christianity, and so they are facing opposition. They are facing persecution. In fact, as we're going to see, they were even suffering martyrdom. So it was a hard place to live. It was a hard place to be faithful to Christ, and yet Christ saw what they were doing. He saw that they were being faithful, and so He both commends them, and I think in commending them, He comforts them. He says two things. Number one, we do need to be faithful where we live. Look at what it says there in verse 13. I know. Others may not know. Others may be unaware. I know what you are going through. I know where you dwell. I know where you live. I know where your home is. And I know, and here's the key phrase, it is where Satan's throne is. Now, that's a striking image, isn't it? You live in the place where Satan has his throne. Now, of course, the million-dollar question is, what does he mean by the imagery of Satan's throne? Well, there's at least five big possibilities out there. I'll just note them very quickly for you and then drive down the stake where I think we should. First, from a distance, from on the plateau, looked like a throne. That's unlikely, but some have said, well, it was picking up on that imagery. Others have noted that it could refer to all the idols and all the altars and all the shrines and all the temples at Pergamum because it was such a pagan. Maybe he's simply saying there's so much satanic activity here, this is where Satan's throne is as well. It must be a reference to the altar of Zeus. And in fact, the altar of Zeus was known as the Zeus. So what's the big deal about that? Well, the word soter means savior. Zeus, savior. Well, that's a rather satanic-sounding, demonic-sounding thing, if you ask me. We know one savior, and it ain't Zeus. Why, he's a dead god. No, there's only one savior, and his name is Jesus. By the way, this altar to Zeus was up on a magnificent structure, and the leg. The giants in the sculpture were the imagery of serpent tails. And again, you can see the idea of the serpent and how that would have impacted the believing community in light of what you have in Genesis 3. Others have said it was the Yes, which was the god of healing. And again, what was the symbol of the god of healing? A serpent. And by the way, we find Satan described as that serpent in the book of Revelation in chapter 9 in chapter 20, verse 2. Also, by the way, Asclepius was called Soter. So you had Zeus Soter, Zeus the Savior, and you had Asclepius Soter, Asclepius the Savior. Then the fifth view, and the one that I think is the most likely, is it is a reference to the cult of the emperor because they declared that the emperor was a god. And they required that in some form or fashion you acknowledge the emperor as a god. And if you didn't, then you were guilty of treason. You were guilty of a crime against the state. And so as a result of that, some people believe, and I think most likely the best view is he is talking about the cult of the emperor and the worship of the state. In other words, they were guilty of turning their nation, if you like, into an idol. They were guilty, if we were to use a modern phrase, they were guilty of overt nationalism. Now, there's no doubt that's the problem at the church at Pergamum across the board. That was what was going on. Their love for the state, their obsession with the state dominated. And as a result of that, awkward position because they were not going to worship the state unless they compromised. They were only going to worship Christ. But I like the way one man said it because it kind of hit a little bit home to me when he said it at first. And I thought about it and I said, you know, actually, we in America have to be careful here too. He said at Pergamum, quote, patriotism had crossed the line into idolatry. Patriotism had crossed the line into idolatry. Question. Is there anything wrong with patriotism? Not if it's in its right place. It's fine to love our nation. It's wrong to worship our nation. So I don't know about it does that. Oh, please now. Be careful. I've got friends that said to me, my favorite Sunday of the year is the 4th of July Sunday. I get more teary-eyed when we have our God Bless America celebration than I do at any other time. And I'm like, really? You get more excited over the 4th of July than you do Christmas? You get more excited over the 4th of July than you do Easter? Really? Really? Did we not recognize that there's a problem with that? Like a very, very serious problem with that. And the church at Pergamum was having to push back, fight back against that, recognizing that for them to take that kind of stand meant that they were going to be marked as being unpatriotic. They were going to be marked as dangerous to the state. They were going to be marked as being unwilling to acknowledge Caesar as Lord. And of course, they weren't going to acknowledge Caesar as Lord if they were true to the gospel, because only Jesus is Lord. And so what you had was something like this. At Pergamum, it was fine for you to be a Christian, as long as your Christian convictions did not get in the way of you being loyal to the state. You could even worship, as long as you didn't take it too seriously. Your faith was fine as long as you kept it private. But don't bring your Christian faith into the public square. It's not welcome there. Now, if that doesn't sound like much of our nation, I don't know what does. Because there are a lot of folks that are fine with you and me doing what we do, as long as we do it behind these walls, in the privacy of our home. Just don't bring it out into the public arena. There's no place for religion in the public square. Now, I don't believe that. I don't know that. But that's what you had going on in ancient Pergamum. You have much of that going on in 21st century America as well. And Jesus knows the peril that they're in. He praises them. He says, I know where you dwell. It's where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith. Which leads us to our second observation. We must be faithful in our witness. We must be faithful where we live. We live in Raleigh, Durham, so we've got to be faithful right here. God moves you somewhere else, you've got to be faithful right there. God moves you out of this country, you've got to be faithful where you are. You don't hide your faith. You don't apologize for your faith. Our youngest was called by God for a number of years to go to a country in the Middle East, well, in Central Asia. And he was there as an American football coach, teaching these particular folks how to play American football. That was, by the way, why he was authentically there. But in most cases, when Americans go overseas in that kind of context, even if they work for someone like Mobil or Exxon or any Apple or Microsoft, they usually want to know one of two things. Number one, are you a missionary? Or number two, do you work for the CIA? I'm serious. I've never had a missionary in those kind of areas that hasn't eventually been asked one of those two questions. Are you a missionary? Are you a operative for the CIA? Of course, what if they were an operative? I work for the CIA. Good Lord. But anyway, you say, well, what did Timothy do when asked if he was a missionary? He was very smart and said, well, of course I'm a missionary, because all followers of Jesus are called to be missionaries. To which they said, oh, okay. And that was, and he went on about his business as a very vocal, very public, unapologetic, devoted follower of Jesus. He was there also on a legitimate platform to be teaching them how to play football. But there was, because some of the folks will say, well, you just can't acknowledge that you're a Christian. Yes, you can. And shame on you if you don't. If you're not going to do that, then just stay home. Because you need where you live, you need to be faithful in your witness where you live as well. Last week we looked at the church at Smyrna, and I called it the martyr's church. There's a part of that phrase that would fit also the church at Pergamum as well, because they were, as he says, holding on, present tense, to his name. He says, you did not deny your faith in me, where Satan's throne is, where Satan lived. In fact, he says there in verse 13, you maintained your fidelity to me even in very dark days. You were faithful to me even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was killed among you where Satan lives. This is the only martyr named in the book of Revelation, though we learned that there are many. A man named Antipas. You say, who was he? We don't know. We don't know for sure. A number of people have speculated, and I would think reasonably so, that he probably was a pastor. Certainly could have been a pastor. That Antipas was taken into the city square and roasted alive inside a brass bull, which was one of their idols. They put him in there and lit fires around it, poured oil in it, and they roasted him alive during the reign of Domitian, who reigned from 81 to 96. But here's what's really interesting. How is Antipas described? He's described as my faithful martyr. The word witness there, we get our word martyr from. But what's fascinating is this. Go back to chapter 1 and verse 5. And there you find a description of the Lord Jesus. And he is called what? The faithful witness. In other words, the same designation that was applied to the Lord Jesus in chapter 1, verse 5, is now applied to Antipas in chapter 2 and verse 13. In other words, as one man well said, as Christ was God's faithful witness unto death, Antipas is Jesus' faithful witness unto death. As the Son honored the Father in his death, Antipas honors the Son with his death. And of course, I alluded to last week the fact that, we have brothers and sisters around the world today, tonight, that are being persecuted and that are being martyred. Just this summer, a book came out called The Global War on Christians, written by a very respected journalist, John Allen. And he noted that 80% of all acts of religious discrimination in the world today are directed against Christians. 80%. Of all acts of religious discrimination in the world today are directed against Christians. In addition to martyrdom, he said there is societal discrimination, suppression of Christianity, institutional discrimination, suppression of conversion to Christianity, employment discrimination, forced conversion from Christianity, legal discrimination, suppression of corporate worship, violence against individual Christians, and community oppression as well. When it comes to body count, 90% of all people killed on the basis of religious beliefs in the world today are Christians. And again, let's just be honest tonight, that sounds so foreign to us because it's not where we live. There's not one person in this room that is fearful that tonight when you leave this place, you're going to get gunned down because you're a Christian. You might get gunned down. You might get robbed and brutalized, but it's not because you're a Christian. No, we don't have to worry about that. But we've got millions of brothers and sisters that do worry about that every single day of their life. And so let me give you three scriptures you ought to write in your notes somewhere. I'll give you the references and then you can just listen to me read them. But Psalm 116, verse 15. Psalm 116, verse 15. The death of his faithful ones is valuable in the sight of the Lord. I love that verse. The death of his faithful ones is valuable in the sight of the Lord. Philippians 1:21, for me living is Christ and dying is gain. For me living is Christ and dying is gain. And then from the book of Revelation, later we'll see it in chapter 14, verse 13. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, the dead who die in the Lord from now on are blessed. The dead who die in the Lord from now on are blessed. And so this church is commended for its faithfulness. But now number three, the church is condemned for its compromise. Yes, many like Antipas were faithful even to death. But this was not true of everyone. Compromisers had appeared. They had snuck in by stealth. And now the health and the vitality of the church is at stake. Suddenly this church is saying, well, you know what? Let's just go along to get along. Let's just go along and get along. Let's don't rock the boat. what's wrong with the world actually applauding us and commending us for being open-minded, for being progressive, for being tolerant? The world may have begun to applaud what was going on at Pergamum, but not the Lord. The Lord was absolutely displeased with what he saw. By the way, you may or may not know this, but we are a Southern Baptist church. And yesterday in Nashville, I was there along with a number of others. Our executive committee voted unanimously to disfellowship a church in California because their pastor has led their church in what is now being called the third way. The third way. Which means we don't condemn homosexuality, lesbianism, transgender, bisexuality. We don't condemn it, nor do we condone it. We simply don't judge it. We don't condemn it. We don't affirm it. We simply don't judge it. And he has recently performed in their church a same-sex union. And therefore, he came to Nashville to appeal to us not to judge them and not to disfellowship them, because we should be open-minded. We should be tolerant. We should do, this is what is you'll always hear, we should do the loving thing. We should do the loving thing. Well, brothers and sisters, I agree. We should always do the loving thing. Always. Sometimes the loving thing means with great pain and sorrow, you cut something away. You cut something away. The loving thing for a doctor to do when he finds cancer in your body is to cut it away. Not leave it and let it stay and grow and infect and kill. And let me say, we did not do this in a haughty fashion. We prayed for him. We prayed for his church. In fact, we prayed as this text does and asked God to bring them to repentance for their compromising of biblical truth. Now, I'll get back to this very quickly. Here's what you're going to hear. Well, you guys just pick and choose the sins you condemn. You guys just pick and choose the sins you condemn. And let me be honest, some churches are guilty of that. Some churches are guilty of that. But a healthy church is always going to call sin what God calls sin. Always. And secondly, I think a healthy church is going to acknowledge that we are nothing more than a community of repenting sinners. Are we all sinners? Absolutely. Absolutely. And we live in a continual state of repentance, asking for God's forgiveness of all that God calls sin. Furthermore, a healthy church is not going to sweep any of the, you know, the Bible calls all acts of sin, sin. The Bible does talk about some acts that are so serious and so so dangerous. Paul's got a list of them in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and also alludes to in chapter 5. And so, when God says something is a sin, we say it's a sin. Now, here's what they do again, and I think we would do this. Well, your church will tolerate incessant gossip and backbiting. I hope not. I hope not. If one of you, or if I, am guilty of unrepentant gossiping and backbiting, the loving thing is to come see me with one, then two or three. And if I basically, you know, tell you to buzz off, then the church, if it loves me, will discipline me and even remove me from fellowship. Is that not what the Bible teaches? Yes, it's exactly what the Bible teaches. So we're not trying to say, well, we're going to pick and choose which sins we're going to deal with. We're going to deal with all the sins that God tells us to deal with. Here's the issue. This particular church is now at least saying in part, we don't think this is sinful. We're not going to what God calls sin. And at that point, we've got to draw a line. I'll admit, in our history, we stand condemned when it comes to the issue of racism. We stand condemned because churches throughout the South, by the boatloads, were guilty of racism, bigotry, harshly so, harshly so. But at least God awakened us to the sin of our history. And I don't know too many churches today. And if I find one, I'm going after them too. I'd be delighted to be a part of this fellowshipping a church that calls itself a Southern Baptist church that is a overt, unrepentant, racist, bigoted church. I don't want them a part of our convention of churches. God forbid. God forbid, because that is as heinous as the sins that we're talking about here in Pergamum and as the sin I'm just talking about a moment ago with respect to this particular church in California. So what you're going to find again and again is the two areas where we're challenged to compromise is in the area of our theology. Jesus is the only Savior. He's not the only way. And in the area of our morality. And that's exactly what you have here in the church at Pergamum. So number one, we cannot compromise our morality. Yes, some at Pergamum hold the name of Jesus. But some at Pergamum, he says, hold the teaching of Balaam. Now, of course, the million-dollar question is, who in the rip is Balaam? Well, if you're someone that's been in the church for a long, 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 long time, you know that Balaam was a false prophet, or Balak was a false prophet, that taught people to worship Balaam all the way back in Numbers, chapters 22 through 25 and chapter 31. In fact, I looked up the short version I could give you tonight. And so you won't just the Reader's Digest portion. You can go to chapter 25 and verses 1 through 3. And here's what you read. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And so back there you have the story of the nation of Israel compromising because of a false prophet who led them to begin Balaam worship, which involved and sexual immorality on the other. And here in the text, it says the teaching of Balaam was a stumbling block, a scandalon. It caused the people to stumble in their walk with God and stumble in their integrity before the Lord. To put it in, we would apply today, they began to celebrate the idols of their culture. They began to celebrate the idols of their culture, and in process, they adopted the ethics of the culture. They adopted the ethics of the culture. Well, again, that's the pressure we're hearing today. In fact, outside of very conservative evangelical Bible-believing churches, the idea of sexual ethics has been just kicked out the door. It just doesn't exist anymore. And the idea of idolatry is something foreign to their very thinking altogether. So this church is compromising, and this church is accommodating themselves to the prevailing cultural norms that are shaping both the way they think and the way they act. And clearly they've forgotten what Paul said in Romans 12, too. Don't you be conformed to this world. No, you need to be transformed by the making new of your mind. You discern what is the will of God, that which is good, acceptable. They forgot what James said in James 4:4, adulteresses. Don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Whoever wants to be the world's friend becomes God's enemy. One of the commentators I read pointed out very interestingly that Pergamum, the word itself, means thoroughly married. Thoroughly married. Pergamum was now a church that was thoroughly married to the world. When actually they were only to be married to who? To Christ, their bridegroom. And so isn't it interesting? Satan wormed his way in and was now destroying it from the inside. And again, to use modern vernacular, they were a welcoming, affirming congregation to the sexually immoral. They were a welcoming, affirming congregation to the sexually immoral. And the Bible says we cannot compromise our morality. Secondly, the Bible says we cannot compromise our theology. We've seen that some at Pergamum held to the name of Jesus. Some at Pergamum now hold to the teachings of Balaam. And furthermore, they also hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. He says there in verse 15, Also, you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, we met the Nicolaitans earlier, didn't we, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. The church at Ephesus, they marked the Nicolaitans and wouldn't allow them in. So what the church at Ephesus kept out, now the church at Pergamum allows in. And though we can't be dogmatic, most likely the teachings of Balaam and the teachings of the Nicolaitans, it's the same. It's theological and moral compromise. To use some fancy theological words, they were antinomians. There was no morality. There was anything goes. Doctrine is mattering less and less. And here's the deal, brothers and sisters. When your doctrine begins to matter less and less, your morality will begin to matter less and less as well. The two always go together. You compromise your theology, you'll compromise your morality. And if you compromise your morality, eventually you've got to compromise your theology. So what you have now are churches that are becoming this third kind of church, which then requires that they begin to adjust their theology. So we understand again how important it is for us to hang on to the gospel, to hang on to the Word of God, to not allow any degree of compromise from the world to flood in to our fellowship. If we do, then we invite the sovereign Lord of the church to come and declare war against us, which leads us to our fourth observation. The church is corrected with a warning in verse 16. Therefore, repent. It's an imperative, word of command. Turn from your sin. If not, I will come to you soon, and I will war against them with the sword of my mouth. One of the guys I read in preparation for this study said, compromise is one of Satan's favorite and most effective weapons. Why? Number one, listen, this is very instructive. It never occurs quickly, so you hardly notice the change. Two, it always lowers the original standards you once held important. Three, it's seldom offensive because it is perceived as loving. And I think that's the most dangerous of all. Fourthly, it eventually leads you to accept what you once rejected and even thought repulsive. I say it this way. What one generation tolerates, the next generation will accept. And what that generation accepts, the next generation will celebrate. And we're watching it happen before our eyes. What one generation tolerates, the next generation accepts. What that generation accepts, the next generation celebrates, and by the way, they expect you and me to celebrate it too. In fact, in this day and age, it's not enough anymore to say, well, you know what? I, living in a democracy, will grant you the freedom to live the way that you want to, but I disagree. No, you can't disagree. For you to disagree means you're judgmental. For you to disagree means you are intolerant. Tony Dungy, wonderful, wonderful evangelical Christian who was a Super Bowl football coach with the Indianapolis Colts, comes out and says publicly what he thinks about homosexuality. And my soul, you would have thought that he had committed first-degree murder. And he gets skewered by the press simply because, did he say we should go out and stone homosexuals? No. Did he say they should not be allowed in the NFL? No. He just simply says, I think having a practicing out-of-the-closet homosexual in the NFL is probably going to cause some difficulties. And people went apoplectic. And he wasn't judging the person. He was just making an observation. but it's no longer allowed. Because what one generation tolerates, the next accepts, and what they accept, the next generation celebrates, and they expect you to celebrate too. So what do we see in terms of the correction? Quickly, Christ warns them to repent. Repent, change your mind in such a way that you also result in changing your action. Don't delay. Do it now. It's an imperative. It's a word of command. It's not up for discussion. It's only up for obedience. Secondly, he warns us of rejection. If you don't repent, I will come swiftly. I will come quickly. The ESV says, I will come soon. And what will I do? I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, no, don't miss this. He says there, I will come and war against them. Not against you, against them. What's he doing? He's making a distinction between those who are faithful and those who are not. Those who are faithful and those who are not. Now, I think those who are not would include some who perhaps had the right theology, at least at this moment, but they're compromising. You know, as I've had some people say to me, look, there's nothing wrong with lowering the bar for church membership. We're not putting them in leadership. We're just letting them in. We're going to baptize them. We're going to give them the privileges of church membership. Well, my soul, then we've really watered down the privileges of church membership where it means next to nothing. And in many Baptist churches, it does mean nothing. I mean, it really does. Let's just be honest. And so we're not going to let them in leadership, at least not today. At least not today. We see you have student groups now, for example, at the University of Vanderbilt. There are now no evangelical groups any longer on the campus at Vanderbilt. Why? Because not only did they have to agree, listen to me, not only did they have to agree to let anybody into their particular group, they had to agree that anyone could run for leadership within their group. So here I am, an unbelieving, you take it and just make me as interesting as you want to make me interesting in terms of my gender proclivities. I have every right to run and be in leadership positions through Campus Crusade for Christ, InterVarsity Fellowship, Campus Outreach, you name the evangelical group. Not only am I to be allowed to be a member, I get to be in leadership if so elected. And you've got these folks saying, we can't do that. And then they're saying, and you can no longer meet on our campus, and you can no longer receive support from our school like every other religious group has received support for over 100 years. That's where we are. That's where we are. And so Christ warns them of repentance. He warns them of his rejection. He will come and deal with them swiftly and decisively if they don't repent. That leads us to our final observation. The church is challenged by its reward. He says there in verse 17, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to the one who conquers, who overcomes, three things. One, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will nourish him. Secondly, I will give him a white stone. I will accept or receive him. And thirdly, I will give him a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. I will acknowledge him. Very quickly, let me unwrap the metaphors. I will give him some of the hidden manna. Now, what do we know for sure about that? Manna was food. Manna was nourishment. The idea of hidden manna goes back probably to a Jewish tradition where it was said that a pot of manna had been placed in the ark for future generations. It's also believed it was taken by Jeremiah at the time of the destruction of Solomon's temple and had been hidden underground in Mount Nebo. So it was now hidden manna. And so in the context, it's clearly alluding maybe to that tradition, but what it is simply saying is Christ will feed you with heavenly food. Christ will feed you with pure food as opposed to the unclean foods that had been supplied by these idols symbolized by the Balaamites. And again, I think immediately of the Good Shepherd. And what does the Good Shepherd do? He feeds us his spiritual food. That's why the Bible says in John 6:35, Jesus is the bread of life. There's the hidden manna that we all need. There's the nourishment we need. Secondly, he will receive He says, I will give him a white stone. We don't know for sure what that means. Some think it's the stone of acquittal when there was a trial sometimes and judges were about to rule guilty, not guilty. Guilty, you got a black stone. Not guilty, you got a white stone. So some say it's the stone of acquittal because we've been acquitted before the throne of God. Certainly a possibility. Others think it is a stone of entrance. In other words, when you were invited, for example, to a great banquet, you would receive a particular stone. Sometimes the white stone would have something written on it, which alludes to the next phrase. So you would show up. So like, you know, you see these things on TV, got a black tie dinner, you're going to get to the White House. Well, you better make sure you can pull your pocket, you know, some fancy invitation that says you get in or you're not getting in unless you're really good at lying and deceiving. And we saw that happen a couple of years ago, and a couple got in and got their picture taken and all that. Well, that ain't going to happen like that in heaven. He knows what's real and what's not. And so it may be the idea that you have the stone of acceptance that allows you then into the kingdom. And I actually like that idea the better, though, again, I won't fight you over it because we just. But then he finally says, and on this stone is a new name written, which no one knows except the one who received it. Very quickly, in your notes, write down chapter 3 and verse 12. Chapter 3, verse 12. You say, well, what's there? The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. So some believe that the name that he's referring to here is the name given to them specifically in chapter 3 of the New Jerusalem, the city of my God, and the new name that Christ has. You also should write beside that chapter 19, because in chapter 19, when Jesus comes again, it says in verse 13 that his eyes are like, or verse 12, his eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. And so there is a sense in which we may not ever know what this name is, but we do know this. It's a name given to us by Jesus. It's a name that identifies with Jesus, and therefore it is something that indeed through him and only him into his kingdom, because we've been faithful to stay true to his name. We've been faithful not to compromise the word of God. We've been faithful against opposition from without. We've been faithful against compromise from within. We do speak the truth in love, but we do speak the truth. And if it costs us, it costs us. If it pains us, it pains us. If it causes us to weep, we weep. We don't rejoice when we have to exercise discipline against those who sin against the body. We don't rejoice. But we do recognize to not do so is to open up our fellowship to a cancer that will spread like kudzu, and it will absolutely destroy us if given the opportunity. Remember this as we close. Our greatest dangers are not out there. Our greatest dangers are always right in here. We have to be vigilant. And again, think of it like this. If the great dangers are from within, that means the great dangers sometimes become our closest friends. People we love, people we've known for years, people we care deeply about. But if they start trekking down a path that is leading to false dangers, this body, often you have to ask, who am I more loyal to? Am I more loyal to my earthly friendships, or am I more loyal to Christ? And brothers and sisters, when it comes to those two options, Christ should never lose, no matter how much it might hurt or pain us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you again for the warning that we received from your letter to the church at Pergamum, a church that was doing many good things, but Lord, they had allowed the rot theological and moral compromise to enter into their fellowship, and now they were running the risk of having the risen Christ declare war on them. Lord, may we learn then from their example, not walk down that path, but always, Lord, again, in love, speak the truth and stand for the truth. And may we be faithful witnesses like you, Lord Jesus, and even faithful witnesses like Antipas, even if it costs us our life. For to us to live is Christ, and to die really is gain. We believe that, and we claim that. And we pray all this in your strong name, Lord Jesus. Amen and amen. God bless. See you next Wednesday night.